Oh, good morning. Well, today we're few, but you know what? In some ways, I'm so thankful because it's so hot outside, and at least this will keep the air, the temperature low, you know? But anyway, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 21. We did it last week. We did it in part. But I thought we could definitely just be reminded and also maybe just go a bit deeper into these verses. No, go ahead, Anwar. It's okay. It's fine. So verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. Notice this, it says, now after these things, Jesus manifested himself. He revealed himself. He in this chapter, he's going to reveal an aspect of himself after the resurrection. We often wonder what God is like. And obviously, I think in this world, we're all philosophers. We all like to invent what God is like. But it's nice when we get to the scriptures and you have the manifestation of God who came in the flesh, Jesus. And we're able to see him who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What's the attitude of God towards you? What's the attitude of God towards me? I mean, I think these are important questions to ask. And it's wonderful to me that in these verses, it says that Jesus showed himself. Now, this is the third time that Jesus appears to the disciples after being killed and after being risen from the grave. It's amazing. It's amazing because it changed everything for the disciples. And they were trying to process what in the world just happened after such discouragement and seeing their friend killed, just how to process the whole thing. And how to move forward. But Jesus is appearing a third time. Now notice what Peter says when they're in Galilee. And Jesus had instructed them to go to Galilee after the resurrection. One of the appearances, he says, now go in Galilee and wait there. And notice, it seems like they got there. And it seems like they were kind of wondering, okay, what should we do? Should we do something? Should we not do something? And then Peter says, I'm going fishing. And then notice what it says, that everybody else said, we are going with you. Now, it could just be, I'm going fishing, we're going with you for the day. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. I think when Peter says, I'm going fishing, I think there's an aspect of frustration. I think it's an aspect of not knowing what to do with himself. He's supposed to go to Galilee, so therefore he's there. He's like, well, I don't see Jesus here. He's like, well, I'm just done with this. I'm going back to what I know what to do, which is I'm going back fishing. So in some ways, you could say that this was a temptation in the life of Peter to leave a Jesus-directed life and go back to a self-directed life. To leave a Jesus-directed life and go back to a self-directed life. And this is a temptation in our life. We are active people. I don't like to wait for anything. I'm just one of the most impatient people. I got an Amazon Prime account. And the packages still come too slow for me. It's been 24 hours. I can't wait till they get drones here in Mallorca. And you order, and in America, they have same-day delivery. And whatever you order comes on that day. We just don't like to wait. And Jesus says, now go to Galilee. And Peter says, I'm fed up. I'm just going fishing. And it's temptation. They were deeply disappointed on a human level. They were confused. Their life was in danger from the whole Sanhedrin. And these challenges tested them unlike other people that didn't have this experience that they had with Jesus. They weren't tempted by this because they were in the self-directed life, but it tempted Peter. And in a sense, for us Christians, sometimes it is easier to say, you know what, I'm tired of a life of faith. I'm tired of having to wait on certain things in my life. I'm just rather go to a normal life. You know, you can imagine Peter. Peter just knew he would go fishing during the day. He would go to the family at night. He loved the routine. And Peter is just like, in a sense, you know what? I'm just going back to what I know what to do and to the old routine of life. This thing of leaving everything behind and following Jesus and not knowing what's happening the next day, I really don't like it. You know what? I feel like that sometimes. It would be easier to get easy to get a 9-to-5 job and you don't get any surprise phone calls. You don't get any drama in people's lives. You don't have to trust God. You know, for many years, Loretta and I have been paid by the church, but we've also been supported. And I wouldn't tell you this, and we're okay, so I'm not saying this so you will take care of us. Please, I'm not saying this for that. But there was times where the economic crisis came and the dollar went down from our support. And then our mortgage went up. And I was up to here. And for me, it would have been easier to get a job where I knew what I was going to get paid. There was one particular family there. God bless them. I love them to bits. But they said to me, you know, Raph, if you ever need anything, just let us know. And Loretta had some dental issues. And we, quite frankly, couldn't afford it at the time. Again, I'm not saying that so you will do that now. We can't afford it. Please understand that I'm not. So I called these people. I was like, you said if I had a need, you know, actually Loretta's teeth. Oh, we'll pray for you. I was shocked. We're really close to these people. And they said, if you ever have a need, come. And it was so difficult for me to go. And then when I go, it's like, we'll pray for you. I was just like, I was humiliated in some ways. And it would have been easier to just draw back, not understanding what tomorrow looks like. So we love predictable lives. Jesus is not going to give you predictable lives. He's going to give you lives that are full of adventure where he demands in a good way, trust in him. And notice that when Peter says, I'm going fishing, how sad that in this decision to a self-directed life as opposed to a God-directed life that he pulled other people with him. We're going with you. It is very important that we are careful when we seem to be doing what is normal, that we don't pull people away from a life of having a Jesus-directed life. Peter did this. But I want to point something out in this. As wrong as it was, notice that when Jesus appeared to them, Oh, well, actually, yeah. I mean, we're going to read it in a moment. When Jesus appeared to them, notice that there was no rebuke. There was not, Peter, you let yourself away and you let the others away with you. There was no sign of rebuke towards Peter. I think Jesus understood the perplexity and the difficulties that Peter was going through in his heart. Very much like when David fled to the Philistines and found himself lying out of fear. When Abraham said to his wife, who was his half-sister, says to her, hey, we're going to these people. When they ask you who you are, please don't say you're my wife, because you are very beautiful. They're going to want you. If you're my wife, they're going to kill me. And I don't know if God's going to protect me, but if you say you're my sister, they're going to take care of me because we're related. And then they'll have you. What? This is the man of faith? He lapsed. He lapsed in his faith, just like we do. I have a really difficult time sometimes with people that seems like they never falter in their faith. We all do. Abraham did. And then the other one is Elijah. I mean, here he goes to Ahab and he says, you know, he brings the altars and he says, I'm not a troublemaker, you're a troublemaker. And he just confronts the whole nation. And after the fire comes down from heaven, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And what does Elijah do? As courageous as he was, he runs away. He ran away, and he ran away really far. So far that an angel had to meet him on the road and feed him in order to run away further. That's amazing to me. It's amazing because, see, if I was God, I would have blocked Elijah, and I would have said, where are you going? Turn around and face the woman. No, God sends an angel and says, here, there's a bit of more food for you to run away. Run wherever it is that you need to run to. I'll strengthen you for the journey, and I will meet you there. And then the Lord says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He goes into the cave. What are you doing here? And Elijah said, well, you know, I'm the only one. No, you're not the only one. But it's amazing. There's that amazing dialogue where he's running away faithless, and God is meeting him there faithful, gentle, with instruction, but no rebuke. Isn't that amazing? I wish I would adopt a little bit of that in my parenting. But don't we have a completely different view of God? We have the view of God that if we are faithless, if we mess up, then he's there and judgment's going to come. And this part of Peter represents a return to the old life. And notice in the passage that it says, verse 3, and that night they caught nothing. Jesus didn't rebuke them about it, but in a sense, the very circumstances rebuked them about it. There's the futility of a self-driven life. It ultimately comes to nothing. You might say, well, I see many self-driven lives, and they seem to be coming to something. Ultimately, it comes to nothing. I mean, look at Steve Jobs. I mean, I just can't. I mean, probably the most successful man in this century. One of the most self-driven men. He was a nightmare to work with, they say. He is just like, he was had an amazing ability to bring a team together. But I mean, the self-drive to bring Apple computers back to life again. And look, how many of you guys have iPhones? How many of you guys have Macs? How many of you guys use iTunes? You know, it's just crazy, isn't it? Where's Steve Jobs? Is he enjoying any of it? It ultimately came to nothing. It is a beautiful privilege when God does not allow us to become successful in a self-driven life. It is a great privilege when God does not allow us to become successful in a self-driven life. That's God's grace. That's not God's judgment. It's God's grace. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't give us success. But I think we need to realize that there's a big difference between being led by Jesus. Whether it's in business, whether it's whatever it is that we do in life, that the ultimate where we're going to reap the most fruit is going to be in a God, in a Jesus-led life. Look at verse 4. But when the morning had come now, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, and dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. In verse 14, says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples, and after he was risen from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" So Peter goes in a self-driven life. He goes fishing. Jesus doesn't rebuke him about it. And now he makes breakfast. Look at Jesus serving him, even though Peter's confused, not knowing what he's doing. Notice that Jesus serves him. And then he asks him a question, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, it's interesting to me, it's interesting to me that it is the third time that Jesus appears to Peter and he hasn't brought up the issue of the denial. He says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter," Jesus said. "Don't forget to tell Peter." But when he's actually with Peter, he doesn't bring it up. He doesn't bring it up that which Jesus did. So unlike us, because we would want resolution beforehand. "Confess that you denied me right now." But Jesus is not like that. Jesus doesn't bring it up. And isn't it amazing how the Lord is interested in relationship with us, and he comes alongside, and he might not deal with the issue right away, but eventually he's going to deal with the issue. He's not going to let the issue just pass by. Eventually he will deal with it, and he brings it up. Do you love me more than these? And he's going to do that in your life. There are certain things that you're going to be enjoying about Jesus, and you're going to be loving Jesus, and you're going to be growing in Jesus. And he might have not brought up something that you are carrying on your heart. Something that you maybe wish that he wouldn't bring up, but that when he actually does bring it up, you're kind of glad that he brings it up. Because guilt is a terrible thing to be carrying around. Undealt sin, undealt things on our life. There was something that happened in Austria, and I just thought, Mamma mia, this is so heavy. But we were having a time of waiting on the Lord, and then this one guy, a friend of mine, gets up and he says, you know, I just sense from the Lord that there might be someone here, or that there is someone here, a lady who's had one or several abortions, and you're carrying this guilt. And you know, God just wants you to know that he loves you. And that he forgives you. I felt the heaviness of that. But then put yourself in the person carrying something like that, that maybe a person's never shared with anybody else. Maybe something you've never shared with anybody. And you're carrying it on you. And you don't even dare to even pray about it. Look what Jesus did to Peter. He appeared 3 times, so he didn't bring it up right away. I'm terrible. I would be, let's bring it up right away. No. He has several encounters with Peter, and then he brings it up. Do you love me more than these? And this is no doubt an illumination about the confession he had made. Though all of these deny you, I will never deny you. I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. I'm ready to die for you. And Peter had failed greatly his own conscience. Isn't that terrible when we fail our own conscience? It's like, it's one thing that we fail sort of like, you know, something that we don't have a conscience about. But when you feel very strongly about something and you do the very thing that you feel strongly about, it's like you've even wronged yourself. And here Jesus brings it up. Do you love me more than these? And maybe you feel like you've let him down. Maybe you feel ashamed. Maybe it's hard to pray because of the shame. Maybe you feel he couldn't possibly want you. And you know, the reality is this story is so relevant because it's part of all of us. It's part of all of us. You're not alone. You're not the only one. Peter and many others, we've all failed. And the Lord wants to give us hope. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that the Lord doesn't, you know, he breathes hope into Peter's life. The great professions of Peter. The locking of eyes. The weeping bitterly over it. The confusion. And Jesus comes and says, you know, tell the disciples that I've risen, and Peter. Don't forget Peter. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if he said, hey, just tell the Santa Ponsa Community Church, and don't forget to tell Julie. Because she's the worst there. You know, I'm just kidding. or don't forget to tell Trevor. I mean, it's not singled out for trouble. It's singled out for, hey, he's going through something, and I want you to make sure that you have some time with Peter and speak with him. I want you to reassure him, and then I'm going to reassure him myself. And we see here restoration. Jesus wants to restore Peter. And he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah. And we looked at last week, that Simon, son of Jonah, that Jesus said when he made the great confession. So in a sense, he's reminding him of where he was when he had that revelation from God. You're the Christ, the son of the living God. And now he's failed him completely. And Jesus is reminding him, remember that mountaintop spiritually. Remember that mountaintop spiritually. Nothing's changed. I knew you would fail me. Nothing's changed. I told you that Satan would ask to sift you as wheat, but that I had prayed for you, and when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Nothing's changed. And I want to restore you. And you know, the beautiful thing that we see here in this restoration, the beautiful thing that we see in Peter, and the absolute thing that it's needed in a person in order to be restored, you see humility. You don't see Peter going, Jesus, I still love you more than those suckers. You don't see him doing that. It's been removed. You see a humility. I could do anything. I have no strength of my own. You see a humility within Peter. The antithesis of that is self-justification, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. And that is the problem. When Jesus wants to restore somebody, if they just defend themselves and excuse themselves and continue on the road that they're going on, there will be no restoration, not because God doesn't want it, but because the person's too proud to receive it. And you know what? It's tough. It's tough as a pastor. It's tough as a pastor to offer restoration. It's tough as a pastor to speak encouraging words to somebody when you see that the person is completely proud, unchanging, unwilling, self-righteous. Here, Peter's learned the lesson. The very circumstances themselves have rebuked him. Now you see a guy that doesn't love Jesus more than anybody. And I love it. I love it in the life of Paul. And I know I said it sometimes, but who cares? I mean, I hope it's engraved forever in your hearts. I'm amazed at the Apostle Paul that he says early on in his conversion, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm the least of the saints a few years later. So all of all the Christians. And then he says, I'm the chief of sinners. As time goes on, we realize that we're not all that. Humility. And notice this, that Jesus restores him to himself first, and then to what he needs to do. Do you love me? Do you love me? This has been a horrendous year for me in the light of people in ministry that I've known personally who have just done things that are just wrong, bad things, and they've had to step away from ministry. They've been asked to step away from ministry because of things that they did that are not, they don't match with a life of service. It's been horrendous because one of my heroes, even, I was shocked by it. And one of the things that I've noticed when someone messes up is that in ministry particularly, is that the first thing that they want is, when can I begin to serve in ministry again? Well, that should be the last thing. It's like if Jonathan said to me, I said to Jonathan, hey, you really messed up. You really spoke badly to daddy. You know, that's messed up. And he said, okay, sorry. Can you take me to Western Park? I'd be like, no. There's something that needs to be dealt with first. Relationship. You need to say sorry, and we need to be restored ourselves. And before we go into any kind of ministry when we fail, Peter is being restored to Jesus, first and foremost, a relationship with him. And just as Peter faltered, we falter. But our preoccupation does not need to be ministry or that we're breaking God's law, but that we've grieved him. And we want that sweetness and that blessing of relationship with him. Jesus was full of mercy, and he was restoring the great friendship that they had with one another. I mean, you know, has someone ever failed you? Who is it? Well, so I guess it could be hard both ways, but sometimes it's harder for the person that failed to feel normal around you than the person that didn't. They feel guilty. And Jesus is restoring them to himself. Oh, guys, always realize that when we sin, it's not about our provision, it's not about our ministry, it's not about anything but the fact that we have grieved him. And he wants deep friendship with us. Peter had spent 3.5 years, he loved Jesus, and that had been broken somehow. And he was being brought back to friendship. And then out of that will flow ministry. And then he says in verse 15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than thee? Do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And Jesus is restoring Peter to himself and to a life of ministry to care for God's people. And he says, do you love me? I want you to show my love, your love to me by loving other people. Going back to a relationship with the Lord, as a pastor and as Christians, the best thing we can give a congregation or the world is a deep love of Jesus himself. To me, I love theology, and I am into theology, but my goal is not to bring you into a love for a particular theological system. I'm perfectly happy if you are connected to Jesus and you learn to love Jesus and his word. if in loving him, you realize everything that you are in Christ through the Word, and that you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and allow him to teach you, I am perfectly content with you loving Jesus. And I hope that in some way, in coming to church here, you haven't found somebody, and I know you haven't found that someone that's greatly academic or has incredible gifts of university and this. I hope that ultimately what you find is that you have someone that loves Jesus and ultimately has every expectation from Jesus, as faltering as I am. But if I can give you one thing, is love to Jesus. That is the greatest thing that we can give a church or the world, for that matter. You see, it is possible to come to a place where we love ministry more than we do Jesus. We lose the awe of being forgiven. We lose the awe of being his. And you know what? In the Bible, we have many people that served God but didn't know God. And the goal in our lives is to know him. I've always loved that thing that Jim Elliot used to say, to know him. And I think it came from somebody else, but I don't even know now if he said it. But it's to know him and make him known. To know him, to love him. But you know what? In ministry, we can all have all kinds of selfish motivations. We can be self-promoting. We might like to be seen. We might like to feel important. We might like recognition. We might like power and position. We might like authority. We might like fame. We might like money. We might like emotional need. I mean, some people just need to be needed. Some people just need to be loved. And that's why they go into ministry thinking that they're going to find it there. I don't know where they got that idea. Although I am very loved. But the stuff that goes along with it sometimes is just horrendous, you know. But the motivation, the ultimate motivation for ministry is love to Jesus. That is the only, the highest and only motivation that we should have. Let me say this. Love of people is not enough. And love of people should not be it. There is a sense of humanism in the world today. It's like, you just love people. That's the goal. You love people. And Jonathan, you know, for those of you guys that are new here visiting, Jonathan, we adopted him when he was 3. And he says to me, I want you to love me more than Jesus. And it's like, you don't want that. Because it's Jesus that keeps me patient with you. You know? Loretta and I mean, if it was just love for Loretta that kept us together, we'd be in trouble. No, I mean, come on. Every marriage goes through a season. It's like, you try to consume them with your eyes. You know, it's like, disappear. When you have a big argument, it's love for Jesus, and it's that fellowship with Jesus that Jesus says, hey, Raph, you're being a bit proud. Why don't you say sorry? You know, it's love for Jesus. And in church, loving people, of course we need to love people. We can't do it out of love for people. We got to do it out of love for God. Do you love me? And he says that, you love me, show me your love by showing people. Paul says it like this, if I still sought to please men, I would be a man pleaser. I don't seek to please men. I seek to please God. And in pleasing God, I please people. But we cannot be people pleasers. And notice what he restores them to, relationship, but then afterwards, notice what he says, and we're landing. He says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And what does a shepherd do? He leads the sheep to good food. If I was a shepherd of sheep, I would lead them to Scotland, to green pastures. Here, I had a lady say to me this week, she's like, I don't know, how can the sheep survive eating all that brown stuff all summer? But Jesus says, if you love me, you will nurture my people. How do you nurture people? What did Jesus say the man lives on? Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God nurtures us. So a church where you're being well cared for is not a church where there's going to be great gimmicks. It's going to be a church where you walk away and you're being taught the word of God that nourishes you. Tend. It means you're there. I mean, this church, we have a good size and we have a good body where we're there for one another. Sometimes we feel that people should be there for us more than they are. But the reality is, we are there for one another as we can be. But tend is to care for. To protect. Protect from wolves. A shepherd doesn't remember David when he was shepherding the flock. It says a lion came and a bear came and he just killed them both. He protects. So sometimes I get in trouble because I protect people. It's like, that person's a bad guy. How can you judge? I'm not. That's my job. I always tell the story of a guy that came here, and he was passing out some literature. He was a nice guy, and he would come up to me, and he's like, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. I was like, wow, that's a nice life. And anyway, so he began to pass this book around. I didn't think anything of it. And he gave it to, what was his name? EJ or PJ or Nels? PJ. PJ. So he gave it to PJ, and PJ says, sure, I'll read it. And he just took it home, and he put it on the counter. And next thing you know, Nell, this Guam Philippine, sort of this Guam lady, quite strong lady, they're strong. They're little but strong. She opens the book, and there's no pictures. But it's completely lewd. I can't really say what it was in it, just because of little ones here, but it was just horrible. And Nell reads that, and she's like, what in the world are you reading? He's like, I don't know, the guy gave it to me. I told him to leave church. I said, I don't want to see you here again. You're damaging people. People don't like that, but that's my job. You don't like me? You don't love me? It's okay. I'm not doing it for you. I'm here to protect people, as well as feed people, as well as tend people. Developing leadership, giving people opportunity. Through the years, we've been able to give opportunity to people. The Jimmys, the Erics, the Trevors, the Mark. Today was just so amazing. I came in, and Alex has got the guys here, and he's, you know, training people to lead worship. Training people. And you know what? Jesus said, feed, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He said it to Peter, and he said it to the rest of those guys. Do you realize about how old these people were? Peter was probably about 20 years old. He said, I know you failed me, Peter, but I have plans for you. I have plans for your life. Sometimes it's hard to believe when we sin greatly that God would actually have plans for our lives. I'm shocked that God uses me after what my life was like. But he has plans for us. They were 20. He's like, where are the 20-year-olds? Yeah. A bit older, 24. Alex, how old are you? 22? No. How old are you? You don't know how old you are? Lord help us. 23? I mean, you guys. Trevor, you're a bit older, but Brittany, she's 24. I mean, God, Jesus. I mean, the commander-in-chief. He's saying, I don't care how you failed, Peter. The life is still ahead. I want to use you. I want you in fellowship with me and in fellowship with what I'm doing. We are going to change the world. And you cannot let your past stop you. You must lay hold of me and allow me to work through your life. We are going to change the world. By feeding, by tending, by protecting, by giving vision. But we are going to change the world by bringing the word of God and letting people know that ultimately what they need, what they're longing for, what they're searching for, everything that they are made for is Jesus Christ. You are going to fish and you are going to see people reconnected with their creator, lives made whole again. Can you imagine if Peter's like, well, I don't believe it because I really messed up. Jesus said to him, do you love me? Feed. I want to show you a video. It's a bit of a weird thing because it's a bit of a motivational thing, but it is, it's the Navy SEALs. It's a Navy SEALs officer. And he talks about SEAL training. Now, I was sad because he didn't mention Jesus. To me, is the greatest person that ever lived, obviously. I don't think it's to me. I think he is the best person that ever lived. But watch it, and let's see.
Change the world. Start off by making your bed. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task, and another, and another. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that the little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never be able to do the big things right. And if by chance you have a miserable day, you will come home to a bed that is made. That you made. And a made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. To pass SEAL training, there are a series of long swims that must be completed. One is the night swim. Before the swim, the instructors joyfully brief the students on all the species of sharks that inhabit the waters off San Clemente. They assure you, however, that no student has ever been eaten by a shark, at least not that they can remember. But you were also taught that if a shark begins to circle your position, stand your ground. Do not swim away. Do not act afraid. And if the shark, hungry for a midnight snack, darts towards you, then summons up all your strength and punch him in the snout, and he will turn and swim away. There are a lot of sharks in the world. If you hope to complete the swim, you will have to deal with them. So if you want to change the world, don't back down from the sharks. Over a few weeks of difficult training, my SEAL class, which started with 150 men, was down to just 42. There were now six boat crews of seven men each. I was in the boat with the tall guys, but the best boat crew we had was made up of the little guys, the Munchkin crew, we called them. No one was over 5'5". The Munchkin boat crew had one American Indian, one African American, one Polish American, one Greek American, one Italian American, and two tough kids from the Midwest. They out-paddled, outran, and outswam all the other boat crews. The big men in the other boat crews would always make good-natured fun of the tiny little flippers the Munchkins put on their tiny little feet prior to every swim. But somehow these little guys from every corner of the nation and the world always had the last laugh, swimming faster than everyone and reaching the shore long before the rest of us. SEAL training was a great equalizer. Nothing mattered but your will to succeed, not your color, not your ethnic background, not your education, not your social status. If you want to change the world, measure a person by the size of their heart, not by the size of their flippers. The ninth week of training is referred to as Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day at the Mud Flats. The Mud Flats are an area between San Diego and Tijuana where the water runs off and creates the Tijuana Sloughs, a swampy patch of terrain where the mud will engulf you. It is on Wednesday of Hell Week that you paddle down to the Mud Flats and spend the next 15 hours trying to survive this freezing cold, the howling wind, and the incessant pressure to quit from the instructors. As the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class, having committed some egregious infraction of the rules, was ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us we could leave the mud if only five men would quit. Only five men, just five men, and we could get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours till the sun came up. Eight more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth and the shivering moans of the trainees were so loud, it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo through the night. One voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we kept up the singing, but the singing persisted, and somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, and the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away. If I have learned anything in my time traveling the world, it is the power of hope. The power of one person, a Washington, a Lincoln, King, Mandela, and even a young girl from Pakistan, Malala. One person can change the world by giving people hope. So if you want to change the world, start each day with a task completed. Find someone to help you through life. Respect everyone. Know that life is not fair and that you will fail often. But if you take some risks, step up when the times are the toughest, face down the bullies, lift up the downtrodden, and never, ever give up. If you do these things, the next generation and the generations that follow will live in a world far better than the one we have today. And what started here will indeed have changed the world for the better.
Isn't that crazy? I mean, Jesus restored Peter. And those guys were used to change the world. He was humbled, but he accepted that forgiveness. God filled him with his spirit, and he changed the world. And you know the crazy thing? He's not done yet. He's still using men and women all over the world with little flippers, with little feet. Do we dare to trust them? Do we dare Jesus filling our hearts with hope? Do we dare to believe that although life is not fair and we fail often, it's not over? Do we dare to stand our ground? And even when the sharks come, I love that. Just punch them in the nose. It's true, you know that? Punch a shark in the nose. I did it once.
Yeah, right.
And a heart. It's not the size of the flippers, it's the size of the heart. You know, I feel, I mean, it's amazing that God said David was a man after God's own heart. He had a great heart for God. God's not looking at your great human abilities. He's looking at your heart. What do you want? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, then put your pride away. Let me restore you to me. And let me use you for my kingdom. In his kingdom, whatever any other kingdom could bring to us, Apple computers. I mean, if you worked for Apple, I would be like, yeah, I'd love to work for Apple. What an amazing thing to work. I mean, Apple's going to go away. Believe it or not, it will go away. Jesus will remain forever. It's the greatest exploit in the universe. Would you take the opportunity? Now, here it says, the verses, I don't want to cover them next week. I just want to finish it. The verses said that all of a sudden Peter looked, and Jesus said, follow me. It says, when you were young, you came and went where you wanted, self-driven life. But when you're old, you're going to be taken where you do not want to go. This, speaking of the death he would die. And then he looks, and this is the temptation in all your lives, and my life. He looks at John, and he says, what about him? And I love the reply that Jesus gives me every time I compare myself to somebody. It doesn't matter what I do with him. You follow me. Isn't it a temptation to compare ourselves? Well, if he comes with me, no. What about you? Will you follow me? You follow me. And the life, the Christian life worth living, is not where we in group follow the Lord, but we are all like an orchestra looking. We don't look at each other. We all look at the conductor. And we all do what we are supposed to do. And as we do what we are supposed to do, as we look at the conductor and follow, a beautiful harmony, a beautiful symphony takes place. Can we pray? If there's any of you here that you're ashamed. You failed yourself. You feel like Peter. You feel like God's done with you. Jesus says he wants to restore you. He wants to restore you first to himself, that you would enjoy the beautiful relationship you have together, that you continue to grow balanced. And that in due time, when he sees fit, he will put you to serve. Your greatest need today is to receive forgiveness and restoration. To hear his voice saying, it's okay with us. We're okay. I love you. I didn't come here to rebuke you. I came here to restore you. And I know because of what happened, you're much humbler now. And that's a good thing. Let the Lord minister to your heart. Connect with him. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you came here and you didn't know what you were getting into. Understand this, that he who made you loves you, and he wants you in touch with him. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will have your way with us. You know the needs of all of our hearts, Lord. You know exactly what we need, and we ask that you would have your way with us. Deliver us from a self-directed life and bring us into the beautiful, uncertain, and yet so certain life of walking with you, directed by you. Help us not to become weird, but real with it. We love you, Lord, so much. And yet our love is so little compared to how much you love us. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.